We've heard over the last couple of weeks how God chose Saul to be the first king of Israel. And in the last few verses of chapter 10, God's prophet Samuel had placed Saul in front of the assembled people and said to them, "Do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." But despite this clear endorsement, we're told the reaction was mixed. Many immediately responded with, "Long live the king!" Some, whose hearts God had touched, as we're told in 10:26, went further and straight away became Saul's followers, returning with him to his home. But others, the worthless men of verse 27, despised him, muttering, "How can this man save us?" And after this meeting, at which Saul was presented to the people by Samuel, they all returned to their homes, including Saul, almost as if nothing has changed. But all this is happening against a backdrop of serious danger to the nation. Not only was there the persistent threat of the Philistines from the west, which, although it had been in abeyance for much of Samuel's time as Israel's leader, had never gone away. But more immediately, another foreign power, this time to the east, had already begun to make incursions across the border. And this was the Nahash, king of the Ammonites, who appears in verse 1. We're told in the next chapter, in 12:12, that it was the aggressive actions of this king that had prompted the people out of fear to ask for a king in the first place, back in chapter 8. And now, in chapter 11, in his next campaign, Nahash has moved against the town of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, Jabesh-Gilead lay within that part of Israel to the east of the River Jordan. And all of this land was claimed by the kingdom of Ammon as their own. And so it seems probable that Nahash had been engaged in taking it all back. We don't know how far he'd got, but clearly he was being successful enough to cause Israel, in their desperation and seeming helplessness, to seek for a change in their form of government as a solution to their problem. And things had got to such a low ebb that when Nahash gets to Jabesh-Gilead, rather than seeking to hold out against him, they just tamely offer to surrender and become part of his kingdom, saying to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But this is clearly not enough for a man of Nahash's stamp, who is not content to allow Jabesh such a soft exit from their problems. He's happy to run with the treaty idea, but he wants it to be literally written in the faces of the men of the town by removing their right eyes, perhaps partly as a living reminder of their subjugation, but also, as we're told in verse 2, as a deliberate sign of contempt for the people of Israel as a whole. Understandably, this kind of treaty didn't have very much appeal for the people of Jabesh, and so they try a different tack in their negotiations. Now, the only thing they really have in their favour when it comes to getting a better deal is that if they were to resist the threatened siege, then even if it did prove hopeless, as they clearly believe, then they would at least say take some of Nahash's army with them to the grave. So they offer him a deal. If he will hold off for a week while they send out a cry to for help to the rest of Israel, if no help comes, they will surrender and agree to his terms. For losing an eye and living would be better than losing a siege and almost certainly being massacred in the process. Nahash weighs up the offer and agrees to the terms, presumably thinking that a 7-day wait is worth it if he gets to avoid a messy siege, and probably pretty confident that no help will come, since it never has before. So off go the messengers across the Jordan to seek help. Now, we're not told how many places they went to, but clearly some of them turn up in Gibeah, Saul's hometown. They do not seem to be particularly seeking Saul out, even though he was theoretically the king designate, for they don't even ask for him and just tell their news to the local inhabitants without Saul even being there. The locals all respond with tears at the news, which was hardly the reaction that the messengers were hoping for. No mention is made of coming to help, neither is any mention made of Saul, who would be the obvious person for them to turn to in sending that help. Instead, there is just weeping, presumably for the sad state of Jabesh, but probably also at the helplessness of Israel, which seems to be in no position to do anything about Nahash, and the fear that the people of Gibeah had that they might be next on the Ammonite list. While all these tears are being shed, Saul turns up, having been engaged in the somewhat unroyal activity of ploughing his fields with oxen, another sign of the fact that he is, at this stage, king in name only. He asks what the matter is, and they tell him all about the tragedy of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, if we didn't have the rest of the passage, but were instead asked to predict what might happen next, I suspect that we would go astray in our guesses. And I'm sure that the locals, or indeed the people of Israel as a whole, would also have guessed wrong. For Saul does not have a very strong track record in the area of taking on aggressive foreign invaders. To begin with, we're not told that he had any military experience at all. His main specialisms so far in the Bible seem to have been donkey hunting and ploughing. His background is basically in agriculture. Now, that in itself does not rule him out from being a warrior of great potential, but it made that a bit unlikely by his reaction in the previous chapter to the option of being made king. What Israel really needed at this time was a man of courage, some bold and confident character who would be willing to take on Nahash at his own game at a time when everyone else had been reduced just to jelly. But Saul seems a most unlikely candidate. For despite being a big, strapping lad, in the previous chapter he had hidden amongst everyone else's luggage rather than have to stand before a crowd and be acclaimed king. Someone with stage fright in a friendly atmosphere is hardly likely to hold it together when confronted with someone genuinely scary. And I would imagine that knowledge of this personality trait had led to Saul's rejection at the end of chapter 10 by some of his compatriots, saying understandably, "How can this man save us?" And was probably also why he seems to have been genuinely ignored when the messengers first turn up for help. But in verses 6 and 7, we read of a very different man. His reaction to the Jabesh news is not to burst into tears. Instead, Saul is filled with a righteous anger at the horribly cruel intentions of Nahash towards his fellow countrymen. And as a result, he immediately summons all of Israel to come and join him in order to sort the Ammonites out and rescue the besieged town and its terrified inhabitants. And neither is the method he uses to do this exactly the work of a squeamish, indecisive wimp. For he takes his own plough team, cuts them up into pieces, and sends them out to the 12 tribes, saying in effect, "Come out to help or else." So what on earth had happened to Saul, the quivering coward, to turn him into Saul, the decisive and bold leader? Well, we're told in verse 6, for it says there, "And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled." For the change did not happen through anything in Saul's internal makeup. For he was far from being a brave man by nature. Neither was it the persuasion, example, encouragement, or expectations of others. For they were all terrified, and none of them seemed to think that he would be any different. No one said to him, "Come on, Saul, pull yourself together. You're the king. It's your job to go out there." For the last time anyone had tried to do that, he'd just run away and hidden amongst some bags. No, instead, the Spirit of God came into his heart and changed it, taking a shy, nervous, and diffident man and transforming him into a leader. And we as the readers are meant to notice this change. That is why we are told of his almost comic cowardice in chapter 10. That is why we're given this picture of the farmer king, largely ignored by his people. For Saul was not the sort of guy to do what happens next in the rest of our passage. But he does. And the fact that he does is entirely down to the Spirit of God. Now, we might respond to that by thinking, well, bully for Saul. That's great. I'm glad that it happened to him, but so what? What has this story about a coward becoming brave got to do with us? Well, simply because that same Spirit of God is still in operation today. In fact, he has been throughout all history, and he still does this sort of stuff day in, day out in the world around us. And if that were really true, then I would imagine rather a lot of us would become much more interested in what this story of Saul over 3,000 years ago has to say to us today. For which of us would not want to experience just this sort of transformation? For many, it may well be that we too, like Saul, are crippled by shyness or fear or lack of self-confidence. But it could just as easily be any other sort of heart problem or personality issue that we would love to change, perhaps an addiction or insensitivity or anger or shame or guilt or whatever it might be, something that we just cannot seem to change no matter how many books we read or courses we do or new leaves that we turn. And here we have this Spirit of God who can in a moment turn the shy into the bold. Here is hope indeed. So how does it happen? How does this Spirit work? How do we ask him to work in us? If you look at our passage, you'll see that Saul does nothing. The Spirit of God just rushes on him all of a sudden. No asking, no elaborate ceremony, nothing. Just out of nowhere. And this Spirit does not seem to work on anyone else. Just Saul, one amongst thousands. So does that mean it's a bit like winning the lottery, except without even buying the ticket, that the Spirit of God just rushes down on a tiny number of people in all of history, people who are not expecting him at all? For if that were true, then there's not much hope for us. No real expectation that we will ever change. We will be stuck with our personalities just as they are for the rest of our lives. Well, the good news is that the answer to those questions is no. For the Spirit of God is not as elusive as that might suggest. For God promised later in the Old Testament that there would come a time when everyone who sought him would receive his Spirit poured out upon them. So in the book of Joel, for example, we hear the words, "On my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." And to find out when those days would be and who those servants are, we just need to turn on to the book of Acts in the New Testament and to read these words of the Apostle Peter spoken to the crowds that gathered on the day of Pentecost after the crucifixion, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. As those crowds asked what they should do in response to what had happened, and Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What Peter is saying is that everyone who repents of their sin and believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord will be forgiven and receive the Spirit of God. So not just the occasional character mentioned in the Bible, but actually every person who becomes a Christian will have the Spirit of God as a gift given to them permanently to live within their hearts. So for Saul, the Spirit merely rushed upon him on occasion. But for the Christian, the Spirit is always within them. That means that Spirit that changed Saul from diffident to determined is permanently living in all who become Christians. Now, you might respond to that by thinking, hang on a minute, I'm a Christian and I've never been transformed from shy to brave in an instant. Or we might know Christians who are most definitely not the sort of people who are going to be taking on the Nahashes of this world or anything like it. So does that mean that somehow they've missed out on God's promise that this Spirit has not been given to them, despite what Peter said? Well, to answer that, we need to answer another question first, and that is, why does the Spirit of God rush upon Saul? In other words, what is the aim of the Spirit of God? What is he hoping to achieve by changing Saul? And this passage makes it very clear. The Spirit comes in order to save the people of Jabesh from a cruel and horrible tyrant, and indeed ultimately the whole of Israel, on the assumption that Nahash was going to continue his activities until he stopped. That is why the Spirit rushed on Saul. To get Saul fired up enough to summon Israel, and then to give Saul enough courage to lead them out against the Ammonites so that Jabesh can be relieved and Nahash sent packing for good. So we're not to be led astray into thinking that the Spirit coming on Saul was all about Saul, that God's plan was to transform this quivering jelly into a strong king because he thought Saul would appreciate it. No, the point of the transformation was that Saul had a job to do. And that job required that he be changed. And the same will be true of us. When the Holy Spirit of God comes to live in a Christian, it will not. It is not so that the Christian can be changed into a sort of superman or superwoman for their own benefit. For the Holy Spirit has an aim in all Christians. And that aim is to be changed to be the people that God wants them to be, to do things in God's service, just like with Saul. There was a bunch of helpless people in Jabesh Gilead that needed saving. And God sent his Holy Spirit into this otherwise unpromising character, Saul, who was then to be used in his new transformed state to save them. And we have to have that in our minds as we think about the Spirit's work in our own lives. We are not to seek to become Christians because we want to be transformed into wonderfully complete and powerful people for our own benefit. For if that is the case, then we will find that we will not become Christians at all. For there will be no humility, no genuine repentance over sin, no desire to love God and others in such a person. But neither are we, once we've become Christians, to seek or expect the Spirit of God to change our lives so that we can live a better life for ourselves. For if we do, we will find that the Spirit is curiously and frustratingly inactive within us. But instead, we are to set our hearts on what God himself desires, for that is what the Spirit desires. That is what the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 5-6 are all about, when he says, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And what does the Spirit desire in us? For Saul, it meant becoming the leader that was needed to summon God's people and take them to victory over Nahash. But obviously for us, it'll be different, for we are extremely unlikely to be used by God to lead an army to rescue a besieged town from an evil dictator. But there are a million and one other things that we might be called to do, all having in common that they are things that God wants us to do. And the great thing is, when he expects us to do something, so he will equip us to do it, just like with Saul. And sometimes that can involve the most amazing transformation, people who are fundamentally changed so that they can do what God asked them to do. And I count myself as one of them in many different ways, one obvious one being my ability to deliver this very sermon at all. 15 years ago, I was, like Saul, the sort of guy that would prefer to hide in the baggage than ever speak in public. I suffered from the most terrible stage fright and had managed to get through most of my life without ever having to stand up in front of anybody, with the single exception of a short and very unimpressive wedding speech, the fear of which had me in agonies of fear for days in advance. But God had other plans. He wanted me to preach for him, and so he has enabled me to do it. And seeking God's Spirit in order to serve him not only brings such amazing enabling, but brings even better things. As Saul continues in Romans 8, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. For serving God brings peace, and having his Spirit within brings life. Not life in the sense of some deeper experience of this life, but life everlasting. For Paul finishes with, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit which lives in you. But there is more to 1 Samuel 11 than just the transformation of one man, Saul. For another transformation also happens to enable the planned rescue, and we see that in verse 7. For up to this point, the people of Israel have been living in fear of Nahash and his army. That is why they've done nothing in the past about his invasions. But now their fear of the Ammonites is changed into a greater fear of God. And that gives them the heart to go on this rescue mission. And this new fear of God not only leads them to take on the enemy, but also brings a new unity. Before, they were divided, if only in their attitude to Saul. But now they all come together to deal collectively with the danger they face. We're prone to thinking that fear is always a negative emotion. But in this passage, we're showing the difference between right fear and wrong fear, good fear and bad fear. For here, godly fear brings unity and courage to act for the good of others. For the fear of God is good, whereas the fear of man is always bad. Not for nothing does the Bible repeatedly tell us that the fear of God is something to be sought after. Most famously are those words of Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. But it's repeated in the rest of the Bible, including in the New Testament, where the growing early church is said to live in the fear of the Lord. And that fear is defined in Proverbs 22, verse 4, not as some quivering terror, but as humility. Humility before God and under him. And that humility, that fear, leads to many blessings, contrary to the fear of man. And we have in this passage living examples of both. The fear of Nahash
led quite literally to death
and threatened to lead to mutilation and enslavement.
But the fear of the Lord, as we've seen, leads to unity, rescue, and ultimately joy, as our passage goes on to describe.
For the messengers from Jabesh are sent back to their town with word that help, against all expectation, is on its way. And they let Nahash know that the next day they will give themselves up to him. Now, actually, the words they use have a deliberate double meaning, literally saying, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. But while Nahash doubtless took that to mean complete surrender, the residents of Jabesh hoped that it would mean that they would be joining in on a rout of their enemy. And sure enough, in the early hours of the next day, Saul leads his army onto a comprehensive victory over the Ammonites, who flee from the battlefield in complete disorder as he rescues the people of Jabesh Gilead once and for all. And the end result is to be found at Gilgal, back on the other side of the Jordan, where the people of Israel come together, united once again as a nation under God, and now under their new king, whom they collectively accept and crown as their ruler amidst great rejoicing. And even those who previously scorned Saul are brought back into the fold after Saul protects them from the perhaps slightly hypocritical indignation of their fellow countrymen. And so everything seems to be set fair for the future as God's people live united in the land he has given them, with their enemies defeated and their king on his throne. But to paraphrase Shakespeare, something is rotten in the state of Israel, for there remains the outstanding issue of the people's demand for a king in the first place. For as we learned in 1 Samuel 8, and we'll hear again in our next passage, God had been their king up to this point. And their desire for a human king, like all the other nations around them, was an implicit rejection of God as their king. And so for all Saul's good example in this chapter, his bold leadership, and then his gracious forgiveness of those who had not initially supported him, he cannot sustain it. And as we'll soon see, his own heart will later betray him into disobeying the very God who made him. For the Bible makes it very clear that there is only one true king for God's people. And there is only one king who is forever filled with the Spirit of God to always faithfully lead his people. Only one king forever gracious and forgiving to his people. And only one king who can rescue his people from their greatest enemy, the enemy of our sin that leads to death. And that king is Jesus Christ, of whom Saul, in his best moments, is but a foreshadowing. And it is this king that we are all called to serve and to follow. For since he is God himself, in following him, we will return to true kingship. And in him, we will find peace and life, even in this time of fear and death. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, a word that speaks to us in all times and in all places. Father, I just pray that you would work in all of our hearts in this time. You would strengthen us. You would draw us to your word over and over again to find that strength. Father, I pray that you would draw us to Jesus Christ, our true King. Father, and if we have not accepted him as our king, you would lead us to bow the knee before him. And we would then enter into a relationship with him, with us as his people. He is our king. That we would find that true peace and that life eternal that he offers to us. And Father, I pray that if we already have him as our king, you would lead us to seek out what your Spirit within us is calling us to do in his service. Give us confidence that whatever it might be, you will enable us in whatever way we need, whatever transformation it might take in our hearts, we might serve you with that peace and that great joy that those Israelites experienced all those years ago. And Father, we pray particularly for our nation, for our communities in this time. Father, we suspect that as the weeks and months go by, there will be an increasing impact on our nation as they face new and challenging times. And you have placed your church within this nation to serve you within it. I pray you would help us to serve. You would use us to alleviate fear, to bring help, to pray for and care for the sick. You'd use us to bring out your gospel message of hope to our friends, to our neighbours. May we be an outward-looking church at this time when everyone else is being called to look inwards. Father, help us to do that in a way that is wise and obedient to our government. But at the same time, Father, we know that your spirit is not bounded by isolation, by rules that we are to obey. Your spirit can go out and work in the hearts and minds of everyone around us and can give us opportunities even where they seem to be thin on the ground. Father, I pray that we would see your church grow in this time, that we would grow ourselves. And Father, we do ask that it is your will and your mercy that you would bring an end to the suffering of people, to the fear. You would save those who are sick, not just in giving them life, but in giving them eternal life. They would hear your gospel and turn to you. And so, Father, I pray that you'd be with us in this coming week as your people. Help us to support each other, to serve you, and to love our neighbour as we should. In Jesus' name, amen.